Perhaps some wonder wherever the conveners of this conference got the title of the subject that has to be now dealt with. Well, they extracted it from the scripture. And I want therefore to ask you just to turn to the scripture from which they made the extraction. Namely, Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. We are not concerned with that verse as a whole. We are simply concerned with the phrase, the consolation of Israel. I want to submit right away that that phrase means exactly what it says. That here was a Jew living in Jerusalem at the time when the Lord Jesus was born, and he was amongst a few other godly Jews who were expecting the consolation or the comfort of Israel. He knew nothing about the church, if for no other reason than that the church did not exist at that time. His mind was not occupied with a mystery that God was later going to reveal, for it was not discoverable in any of his scriptures. By Israel, he meant the nation of Israel that had sprung from Abraham, whose history is recorded in Old Testament scriptures, part and parcel of which was still in the land of Palestine, of which nationally he was one individual, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, that nation. Why do I say that? We have been reminded by Mr. Leckie that we are living in days when there is very much confusion touching prophetic matters. That is to be regretted. So much confusion exists that, first of all, there are those who teach that Israel is identical with the church. I'll revert to that in a minute. There are others who teach that there is no future for Israel. There are others who teach that we are now in the millennium and that there is no millennium yet to come. There are others, as we have been reminded, who have taught and do teach that there is such a thing as a partial or a selective rapture. And I know no subject that is so utterly confused in the minds of God's people at the present time as the prophecies of our Bible. We need not have and encourage any special particular theories of our own, for we are not entitled to any such theories. What we are duty-bound is to read the Word of God as regarding it that God means what He says and says what He means. Therefore, when I see a phrase like this, the consolation of Israel, I take it at its face value that it means precisely what it implies. May I remark that we are living in times when almost the subject of prophecy in certain sections is taboo. There are conferences that are in the country, many of them held annually, where the subject would never be touched. The reason being that there is so much discord that rather than break the harmony of God's people, the truth of God is becoming forfeit. There is what has been called a conspiracy of silence. Those of us who are entrusted with the Word of God as a deposit that we have to preach amongst God's people would be seriously guilty of delinquency in our trust were we to suppress any part of God's Word and not speak of it from time to time. And though I had nothing whatsoever to do with the convening of this conference, I am delighted that the conveners have allocated to us, too, the subjects that have been allocated as furnishing an opportunity once more to bring before God's people these important items that relate to our most holy faith. The church is not identical with Israel, and it is a total mistake We have remarked this at our readings, but here we take the further opportunity of remarking it to a larger company. It is a total mistake to suppose that the church is but a continuation of that earthly nation. When the Lord Jesus was put to death, Israel was put on one side. They are now Lo Ammi, Lo Ruama, not my people, not beloved. But later on, after the church has been taken, of which Mr. Leckie has spoken to us so helpfully and so clearly, after the church has been taken, God is going to resume his dealings with that earthly people. And Simeon was quite right in expecting what is called here the consolation or the comfort of Israel. At that time, Israel was under the domination of the Gentile powers. They were, as you well know, under Rome. And while they had certain liberties in their land, they were by no means free. And that, of course, depressed and caused sorrow to the hearts of the godly. For they remembered better days, when the nation of Israel in the days of David and Solomon were in a very far happier state and free from Gentile domination than they were at this time. They therefore looked forward to a time when their sorrows would pass, when God would wipe away their national tears, and when he would restore them to the headship of all nations, and instead of being the tail as they now are, he would make them the head of all people, and their sorrows would pass. Had Simeon any ground for expecting the consolation of Israel? Without wearying you and turning you to your Bible, I'm going to read a few passages from the prophecy of Isaiah, which I've jotted down on this piece of paper, that will lead you to see that Simeon had every ground, every scriptural ground, for anticipating such a day of national restoration and national comfort. Listen to these words. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. May I beg you to notice the words, my people and Jerusalem. And that was said by a prophet of Israel to the nation of Israel, who were my people at that time when the Gentiles were disowned by God. That, I submit, is a fair exposition of the passage and means exactly what it says. The Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. There is a foreshadowing again of the same thing. For it is a complete mistake to import into the Old Testament scriptures the personnel of the church, which is the body of Christ. For the church had no existence in Old Testament days. It is not found in your Old Testament, either historically or prophetically. The church commenced on the day of Pentecost, and the two passages that I have read to you cannot possibly relate to the church. Again, I am he that comforteth you. Simeon was perfectly correct in expecting the consolation, or the word might be rendered the comfort of Israel. I've at least read three passages from Isaiah 40, verse 1, Isaiah 49, verse 13, Isaiah 51, verse 12. Let me read another. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. The same word, chapter 57, verse 18, that is another one, and this shall be our final. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. May I beg you to notice the national mark? It's Israel. The geographical mark, it is Jerusalem. And may I submit to you that it is a total mistake to try to spiritualize either the one or the other, for it will lead into hopeless confusion and will result in our virtually saying, God does not mean what he says, but we'll construe his words to mean what we think. And who indeed are we to impose our thoughts into the words of the living God? The consolation of Israel, then, that is our subject. It relates to an earthly nation that for long has been scattered to the four corners of the earth. That nation was guilty of the murder of the Lord Jesus, as so many passages in the book of the Acts tell us, such as these. You took him. You crucified him. You hanged him on a tree. These are the words of Peter before the council or the Sanhedrin. Paul speaks in like manner in the synagogue at Antioch. Peter again speaks in like manner on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. The people had said, his blood be on us and on our children. We'll take the blame and we'll transmit it to posterity. A dreadful statement for them to have made. For their posterity has reaped the consequences and they have been scattered to the four corners of the earth. And only but an insignificant minority are now back in the land of Palestine, to which we'll refer in a moment or so. A friend of mine was once in a restaurant doing business with three Jews. It was in the days of the Munich crisis. And after business had been done, they fell talking about the misfortunes of the Jewish people. When my friend said very courteously, "Well, gentlemen, and you know why." And speculation then ran riot. They suggested it was because the Jewish people had the money. "No," said my friend, "that's not the reason." "And because they had all the best jobs in the world." "No, no, my friend, that's not." And their various other suggestions got an equal negative response from my friend when one of the Jews, with anger in his eyes, said, "You don't mean Calvary, do you?" My friend said, "I do. That's the reason why your nation has suffered as it has." There is worse yet to come. Don't let us make any misunderstanding about that. Three times does our Bible talk about days that are yet to come, the like of which have never been before, and the like of which shall never be after. So dreadful are they that, except those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. What are these days? These are the days of Jacob's trouble, so called in the prophecy of Jeremiah. A trouble that Jacob has brought upon themselves, and a trouble that is accentuated because of God himself now taking judicial dealings with them in regard to Calvary, taking them through the fire of judgment, all with designs of grace ultimately. But those days are yet to come. For that people, of which we can't speak particularly, but its center will be in Jerusalem, in that rebuilt temple, where the people will have accepted another who has come in his own name, because they rejected the one who came in his Father's name. And that other who will come in his own name will demand worship of the beast whose headquarters are in Rome. But when our Lord Jesus comes, and he intervenes in judgment for the deliverance of his godly people and for their comfort, he will take the beast, the head one in Rome, and the false prophet, whose seat will be in Jerusalem, and cast them both into the lake of fire. Body and soul, two men going to hell without dying, just the same as the Old Testament talks of two men who went to heaven without dying. But I want to deal with my subject somewhat orderly, because in prophetic matters it is most easy to start talking and to have this thought, that thought, and the other, and not to set out anything clearly in the minds of the people. I want, therefore, to concentrate my attention for the balance of the time on one little word. And that word is either the word till or until. It doesn't matter which. I'm going to call your attention to sundry passages that relate to the consolation of Israel, which have to do with this one little word, till. And the first one will be in Matthew chapter 22. Let me ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Verse 44. I could, of course, have gone to Psalm 110, but it serves a good purpose to keep in Matthew for the moment. Verse 44. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord Jesus is interrogating the Pharisees. The Pharisees have put three questions to him, or rather representatives of the people have put three questions to him. He hasn't evaded them. He has effectively answered them and silenced the interrogator. He then puts one to them. I need not go into the question that he puts to them, except it be that he calls attention in verse 43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He was talking to Israel. That we must agree. The Jews were in the land. Without arguing the merits of the word Israel or the Jews, we'll just use the word Israel to serve our purpose. He was talking to Israel. He had come in their midst as their king. He had come with an accredited genealogy. He had come with all the Old Testament signs attaching to his birth. He had the prescribed forerunner. He had been proved by his temptation to be competent to rule. And his very miracles demonstrated the validity of his claims. And he sent his messengers out to them, to the nation, saying that the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Daniel's 70 weeks are nearly expired. The king is here. The forerunner has been preaching him. Now will you have the king? Will you have the kingdom? What did they say? We won't have this man to reign over us, not this man, but Barabbas. But before that, the Lord Jesus quoted this particular passage to those that were interrogating him, which if they had had eyes to see, and I'm quite sure that Simeon had eyes to see, it would have told them of the ultimate triumph of their true Messiah. That would have comforted the nation of Israel if they'd have had a heart to receive it. It certainly would have comforted dear old Simeon. That's why those in Luke 24 were so baffled. We supposed it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel. We've been expecting him to comfort us, to bind up our national wounds. But you know what has happened. Instead of him breaking the Roman power has broken him. And beside all this, it's the third day and nothing's happened. Their poor hearts were broken by reason of the fact that they couldn't understand the ways of God and didn't understand the scriptures. But leaving that on one side, what does this passage mean? It's the word of Jehovah to the Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the true Messiah of Israel, and he says, now they won't have you. You sit at my right hand. They'll give you the lowest place on earth. I'll give you the highest place in heaven. You sit at my right hand till. And this is what I'll do for you. I'll put all your enemies under your feet, and the Messiah will stand triumphant. Isn't that calculated to comfort the heart of the godly? For it must have been a sore wound to the godly to think that the nation would not receive their Messiah. How sorely was dear Mary's heart grieved when she came and anointed the Lord against his burial. She virtually says, I know I'll never get an opportunity to show him my love when they put him to death. I know that's what they're going to do to him. I'll display my love to him now. Yes, our Lord Jesus is our Lord who's now rejected. And by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. And when our Lord Jesus emerges from heaven, I'm not talking of his coming to the air. Mr. Leckie has made that so clear that I thank God for what he said. I'm thinking of his coming to earth. When he does come to earth, he will clear the whole world of every enemy. And when he has done that, he will present the kingdom to the Father, but still retain the rule under the Father, that God may be all in all. For our Lord Jesus Christ is going to see the day, and his people are going to see the day with him, when every enemy will be beneath his feet, and every tongue will be silent, unless it be that their tongues will be used in confessing that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Will you in your mind underscore that little word, till? Don't get troubled by the absence of the Lord now. He's occupying the highest place there. He's going to occupy the highest place here. We wait his time, so shall the night soon end in blissful day. That's the first one. Let me ask you to turn to chapter 23 of this same gospel and note verse 39. But I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Here's your second till. Sit at my right hand till. Blessed, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let us read the context of this. Note, will you, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You can't spiritualize that, brethren. Don't attempt to. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, but you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. That is the temple which was razed to the ground by Titus in A.D. 70. For I say to you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Neither Mr. Leckie nor I wish to put forth any personal notions or theories. We wish merely to expound God's word. And I want to submit to you that this verse means this, that the nation of Israel are those alluded to by the pronoun ye, and that they will not see the Lord Jesus till they say, that nation says, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He'll come back to that nation. He'll come back to that city. At that time, they wouldn't have him. No, no, we won't have this man to reign over us. Not this man, but Barabbas. Peter could charge them, you asked for a murderer and you put to death the Prince of Life. You're guilty for that. Said the Lord Jesus as he could see what was coming. I'm going away. You won't see me until you're in a different frame of mind. You won't see me until you're willing to have me back. The nation of Israel isn't yet willing to have him back. You go into any synagogue. Well, do I remember being in a synagogue in Cochin in India. We got on very well with the rabbi who explained to us when the building was built and various other things about it, showed us the ark and the Torah in the ark and so on. But as soon as I mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ, his face changed. His attitude changed. He became a bitter enemy and told us to get out of the place. The nation is still anti-Christian. But God is going to so work upon the nation that within the compass of our subject, the consolation of Israel, there is going to come this. The nation will be repentant. It's an extraordinary thing that that's going to be the case. Tell old Simeon that. Why, Simeon's heart would have been glad because he was in a minority. There were only 7 in that chapters 1 and 2 of the Gospel of Luke. 7 godly souls. They were all in a minority. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And there was Anna expecting the redemption of Israel. And a little later you read of Nicodemus who was waiting for the kingdom of God, but there was only a handful. The whole nation was anti-Christian. But after the church has gone, and as the result of the troubles through which that nation is going to pass, which are consequent upon their rejecting Christ, And through the gracious outpouring of God's Spirit and His activity upon the nation, they will say, this is our God, we've waited for Him. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought He was in the wrong, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we as a nation are healed. For however lovely and ample Isaiah 53 is, both for the eunuch of Acts 8, and for you and me as we use it on Lord's Day and at many another time, its prime interpretation is that this is the repentance song of a guilty but now confessing people. And as Zechariah chapter 12 tells us, they'll mourn as one mourneth for his only son. And it won't be a national day of mourning that's called together with vast congregations and perhaps one leading in confession and the eyes of most being open. Not that. Every house apart. The priest apart. The prophet apart. And so on and so on. Every heart will be smitten. For all the tribes of the land will mourn when they see him. It'll be what you read of. A nation born in a day. Those that have been deliberate rejecters of Christ and will not have him will fall under God's judgment in those days. They'll come forth from that time of trouble, an entire nation that will be on the side of the Lord Jesus and will welcome him as their true king and their true monarch and will gladly submit to his rule. Don't you think that will comfort Simeon? Isn't that a comfort to us in these days, to know that our blessed Lord, who was so wrongly cut off, I'm using Daniel's words, and who had nothing of that to which he was entitled, is yet going to come back, and is to sit on the throne of Jerusalem, and not to be the head of 10 kings like the man of sin will be, but he'll be king of all kings, and Lord of all who exercise lordship. His kingdom will spread from shore to shore, and of the extent of his government and peace, there'll be no end. That's another tilt. How that little word, it is little words in our Bible that count so much. I know sentences are important. Paragraphs are important. Books are important. But little words, why you read the epistle to the Hebrews, you find the writer there makes capital about words. He says, you note that little word new. You note that little word again. I'm calling your attention to this little word, till. Sit at my right hand, till. And I'm not holding any vain hope out for the Lord. For we are reminded in Hebrews chapter 10, he's there sitting at God's right hand, henceforth expecting God to redeem his promise and to put all his enemies beneath his feet. You will not see me again. For when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he was only seen by witnesses chosen beforehand. The world never saw him again. No, when God finished that work on Calvary's cross, and the blessed Lord Jesus could cry, it finished, and he gave up the ghost, he was separated from sinners, and kindly hands interred him into Joseph too. That's the last the world saw. They'll never see him again. Until Israel has changed their mind and are glad to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Is it credible, brethren, that this world is going on in its iniquity and God is not going to vindicate his son who was so grossly dishonored? Of course it isn't. The very city where the Lord Jesus was crucified outside of its wall is the very city inside of the which he's going to have his throne and his kingdom. And the very people that rejected him are to be the very people that will first welcome him back. Let me turn you to another passage. Luke chapter 21, 24. I hope nobody will attempt to spiritualize this verse, because were they to try it, I could not imagine how they could succeed. Luke 21, 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And hasn't that been accomplished? Right away from the days when the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven, Indeed, in the days of the Lord Jesus, that city was under the domination of Gentile power, to wit, Pilate and his Roman authorities. It was under Gentile power then. It had never, never been released from Gentile power. It has been the object of the oppression and the downtreading of Gentile authorities from then till now. For despite what has happened in Palestine, those of you who've seen the city know well enough that the old city is not now possessed by Israel. What does this verse really mean? This verse really means this. You know, I came to give redemption to Israel. That's in chapter 1 of this gospel. To deliver us from the hand of our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. That's why he came. But he wept over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her brood, but you wouldn't, and the fox will get you and scatter you abroad. And the fox has got them and scattered them abroad and downtrodden the city. The Lord said before he went to the cross, Jerusalem will be in that state until I give it liberty. And it'll have no release but by me. You say, where do I get that from in that verse? Well, look at what it says. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What are the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles commenced when God handed authority over to Nebuchadnezzar. They ran through the Babylonian history from then till the time that the Medo-Persians replaced the Babylonians. It carries on through from the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians to the Grecians, from the Grecians to the Romans, from the Romans into their disintegration, and this long, long parenthesis between the 69th and 70th week, of which perhaps some of you know but little. But that's a key to the understanding of prophecy. And all the events of that 70th week will transpire, and then the Lord will come. This was given in pictorial form in an image to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar saw a great image. Thou art that head of gold. Then there was the breast of silver, the Medo-Persian. Then there was the belly and thighs of brass. There was the Grecian. Then there were the legs and the feet of iron. There was the Roman. Then there were the 10 toes and so on. I can't go into all that, but what happens? A stone cut out of the mountains without hands falls on the image and smashes the image to powder. The stone becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. Who is that stone? You know, it's the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, now, you wouldn't have me. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until that moment comes when the whole image is smashed and the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled and I come back and I'll give the city liberty and nobody else. And his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The mountain will split in two. There will be a way made for the ransom to go. The nation will be delivered. The city will be delivered. Now, blessed Lord Jesus, will hear the words, ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. At the present time, he's not asking for it. Then he will ask for it. For Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. And the center of his millennial rule, note his millennial rule, here on earth is to be Jerusalem. I beg of you, my dear brethren, if I have any here who have schemes of prophecy that spiritualize what God has said instead of taking it at its face value, stare at verse 24 and ask yourself, what could you make of that verse by spiritualizing it? Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's another one. Still. Now let me ask you to turn to another. Acts chapter 3. Simeon has got every ground for comfort, the consolation of Israel. Why, after all, the Messiah is going to be triumphantly victorious. That was Matthew 22. The nation is going to be repentant of their national crime in murdering their Messiah. That's Matthew 23. Jerusalem, their capital city, That city which was stained with the blood of the Son of God is going to be delivered from Gentile bondage and made to be visibly the city of the great King. But Acts chapter 3, verse 21, for our next citation. We'll read verse 20. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, until the restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And what's the restitution of all things? In chapter 1 of the book of the Acts, and after all, you see, chapters are only a matter of convenience for us. We don't read our ordinary books in this fashion, and therefore we lose a great deal. But in Acts chapter 1 of this book, the inquiry was made, wilt thou at this time restore? The same word as is used here in the Greek language. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The Lord Jesus didn't say to them, no, please don't make any mistake. I'm done with Israel. I'm not going to have anything more to do with them. No, don't get under the misapprehension. I'm not going to have an earthly kingdom. He didn't say that. He said it isn't for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father's put in his own authority. I've got something meantime for you to do, but I can't tell you when I'm going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Peter in this chapter, which is a continuation of the story, obviously 1, 2, and 3, this is chapter 3, says this, you know, you put to death your Messiah. But if you will repent now, even if you repent now and are prepared to go back on your action and be willing to receive him, God will send him back. It's up to you whether you're or not you repent. But in the meantime, the heavens will receive him. He's not in the grave. No, don't think that. The heavens will receive him. God won't allow him to remain here on earth to become the victim of ungodly people. The heavens will receive him until the time when God determines, not merely for the restitution of the Davidic line and the royal dynasty, but the restitution of all things. I mustn't impinge on my dear colleague's subject for tonight. There's a happy day coming for this poor old world. You notice what we've got earlier in this chapter. Look at verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. The desert will blossom as the rose. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The wolf and the lamb will lie down together. A little child will lead them. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. They'll beat their plows into pruning hooks and their spears into plowshares. And there'll be the days of heaven on earth, times of refreshing. But in the meantime, said Peter, the heavens must receive him. He must die and he did. He must be raised and he was. The heavens must receive him, and they have. There's one other must, and we thank God for it. He must reign, and he will. Now, Lord Jesus is now at God's right hand in heaven, and he is waiting, and waiting, and waiting. What for? First of all, to complete the eternal counsels of God with regard to the church. And secondly, when he has done that, to complete his counsels with regard to Israel. When he has done that, then the whole wide world will be covered with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it'll be a magnificent time when you get the new heavens and the new earth. What a large range prophecy is. Believers who have got confused about it hardly know what they're losing. It's a tremendous range of truth. And my heart is very, very grieved that the people of God are losing so much by the suppression of truth that ought to be preached more freely than it is. Let me come to another passage. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 25. For you notice what Simeon is going to derive comfort from. The Messiah will be triumphantly victorious. The nation of Israel will be repentant of their national guilt in murdering their Messiah. Jerusalem, their capital city, will be restored. The kingdom will be restored, and the dynasty of David will be reestablished. Now in verse 25 of Romans 11, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery or this secret which I can now disclose to you. Lest you should be wise in your own conceit, do you know that God was working out a plan? A plan, he overruled it when you rejected Christ. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Why? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now this is one of the verses that has been responsible for some misunderstanding. Some have read verse 26 in the sense, all Israel. Obviously there was the Israel of the Old Testament and there's the Israel of the New Testament, and so they jumble the two things up together. May I say it's my conviction, and I think it will stand the test. The word Israel is never used in the New Testament for the church, which is the body of Christ. Never. You test all the passages, and I think that that statement will stand investigation. What then does the verse mean? Blindness has happened to Israel. Oh, yes, you go into a synagogue and listen to their services. If so be you could understand them, you would find that they have not the slightest idea of what true Christianity is. They'll have nothing to do with Jesus. They don't believe that he was there. They don't believe he was raised from the dead. Blindness has happened to that nation. But note the word, blindness in part. For Paul was a Jew. And we know well enough there are Christian Jews, that is, a handful out of the nation, have had their eyes opened. Just the same as Saul of Tarsus. For Saul of Tarsus stood and looked after the clothes of the young men that stoned Stephen. And although Saul of Tarsus had believed the yarn that they had come by night and stolen the body away and secreted it somewhere, when Stephen was being stoned, receive my spirit, he heard Stephen say, I see Jesus and the glory of God at the right hand. And he would have said, I wonder whether after all these few people are right. I wonder whether his body is still in the grave. If so, I can't understand why they didn't make them produce it. I wonder whether after all he really was the king. And that rankled in Paul's mind or Saul's mind. Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You've heard what Stephen has said. And you know well enough that Stephen would never have said that in a moment when he was being stoned to death unless he really did see something. Then on the road to Damascus, at midday, pursuing his inquisitorial work, when he should have been taking his siesta away there in the Middle East. He wouldn't give himself that rest. He'd got the letters in his pocket authorizing him to arrest men and women and put them into prison at midday. All of a sudden, he saw a light, a great light, an exceeding great light, a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. He heard a voice, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou? I'm Jesus. Stephen was right. You've been darkened. Your blind heart has been hardened. And that won him over onto the side of the Savior. But the nation as such is blinded. He says, I was as one born out of due time. The whole nation hasn't yet been born. I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Until God has accomplished his work amongst the Gentiles, not merely amongst the Gentiles so far as forming the body of Christ is concerned, but he's got other work to do amongst the Gentiles, of which if you know the book of the Revelation, you will know something. Then he said, and so all the nation of Israel, not part of it as now, but all the nation of Israel then will be saved. And there's going to be a wholesale resuscitation and revival of the dead nation of Israel. Is that fanciful? You read Ezekiel 37. You read about two sticks, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You read about these two sticks being made one stick. and that they should be restored and having one head. You will also read in that same chapter about dead bones, a dry valley, many, many bones, long dead and utterly dry. Can these dry bones live? Of course they can. You say, hear the word of the Lord and see what happens. These bones are the whole house of Israel. And I don't want to repeat. Israel in the Old Testament is not the church which is the body of Christ. It did not exist. Israel in the New Testament is never so spoken of as the body of Christ. That stands unique. But the day is coming when the hardness and the blindness of that nation is going to be removed. And all Israel is going to be saved. Can I, because time is moving, sum it up thus far? Sit on my right hand until I put all foes beneath thy feet. You shall not see me till you are of a different frame of mind and are willing to welcome me. Jerusalem will be trodden down at the Gentiles till the time comes for the demolition of Gentile civilization and the replacement of it by the millennial Messianic kingdom. And the heavens must receive him till the times of the restitution of all things, when the dynasty, the royal line, from the which our Lord Jesus as the true king came, will be reestablished. And blindness in part has happened to Israel, till all the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. And then God is going to restore the whole nation. One other word. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And here is a comprehensive statement which goes into no details, but it gives to you just one remark. Verse 26. Have you ever heard these words before? Of course you have. But let's read them again as though we've never heard them. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you to show the Lord's death till he come. Till he come. Mr. Leckie has been telling us that he's going to come into the air and call us away as the first step toward the accomplishment of these counsels of God. And I've been telling you that he's going to come there afterward to the earth and going to reinstate his rights down here. And every Sunday morning, we break the bread, we drink the cup, and we make a proclamation that he was once here and he died here once, but he's absent. And we do this as long as we can, longing and waiting for the moment till he comes. And we don't know, brethren, whether we'll do it next Sunday. The Lord revive this hope in us.